chapter 6, 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, the final chapter. Got one verse here primarily that I want to draw a text from, try to build a lesson around, a sermon. But I want to read also, beginning in verse number 14, Paul said to Timothy, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He'll show this one day. There's a lot of so-called potentates in the world that is assumed to be potentates, high up on the hog as far as stature is concerned in certain positions, presidents, prime ministers, on and on we can go. But there's only one potentate, presently, past, and future, Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. But verse 16, who only, speaking as he continues on, of this great potentate, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Amen. Got a rather long title for your interest, Brother Jason, since you take care of titling, putting these titles on these sermons for the disc. I don't know how much you can get on there. Here's the title. The authority and power of the word, upon the heart. The authority and power of the word upon the heart. He dwells. Paul says he dwells. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells. Only he. In such. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen, nor can see. God is essentially, we can't help but to believe this if we study the scripture and study it to any depth at all. God is essentially invisible. He's a spirit. God's a spirit. And of course those that worship him must worship this invisible spirit. In the lower case, in spirit, that's in our spirit, and in truth. That's absolutely vital that we understand that. Man can't worship a God that he can't see, and he doesn't know except as he's revealed. He cannot worship that God except in a body of truth. In a body of truth. And the entire Godhead, the Godhead itself, according to the word of the Lord, is full, absolutely full, is filled up in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, when God would make himself known to the sons of men, it must be by his works or by his word. You see, the very way of making his power and glory known is unfolded, I think, in the psalm. That is, by his works, we see it in the psalm. He says, the heavens tell of the glory of God. The skies, the firmament, display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies, yet their message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to all the world. They're speaking. They speak while we sleep. They speak to this world. That's the works of God. They're manifesting the Almighty Creator, the Master of all things. Regardless of where men hear or understand or not. And this has been going on since the very beginning. Since the very beginning of time. And what it does, my dear friends, it leaves people, it leaves men, it leaves women, it leaves boys and girls without excuse. This is the testimony of God, or which God gave of himself to the Gentile world, but which through the depravity of man's heart has been universally misunderstood, perverted, or abused. Paul speaks to this in the Roman letter. He takes partially some of his statement there in the Roman letter from the very psalm, part of the psalm we just read, the 19th psalm. And Paul says this. He says in the first chapter, verse 19 through 21, he says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, talking about the heathen world, all the way back then when God was manifesting himself and revealing himself to one little nation called Israel, yet the world around Israel that denied God had ample information of who God is and what God is like by only looking up above their heads to the heavens and seeing his great handiwork, his craftsmanship. And so Paul speaks to this. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, or of God's world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So that men are without excuse. And no single son of Adam can stand in that great day of judgment and form some kind of a justifying excuse why they did not come to God. Why they did not seek the Almighty God. God has so manifest himself. All of our friends, all of our loved ones, and many of them, most of them, the older I get, the most of my contemporaries are on the other side somewhere. And I'm fearful, Brother Steve, they're not where we'd like for them to be. Because they did not seek to know him. They sought no truth about him. That's a shame. That's a shame. He goes on to say, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, vain, and their foolish hearts were even darkened that much more. Fools. Fools will not seek God. This invisible God, who can be found in his works and his word. You know, the secret springs, I think, it springs from that which, or from this or which this flows, and the eternal foundation on which this rests, in the incarnation of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word, the Word. That's the Logos, the communication of God to men. Christ is the incarnate Son. He became flesh that He might reveal unto us the true God. Somebody says, what's God like? Well, study the life of Jesus Christ. Study the doctrine, the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see what and who and how God is. That's His revelation. Is anyone interested? Very few. Very few. So He is the Word. The Word emphatically, originally, essentially. And so called not only because He is the express image of the Father, but because He has declared or made Him known. Just as our uttered Word makes the thoughts of our inner being known to one another. You don't know anything about what I'm thinking unless I speak to you. And you absolutely know nothing of the invisible God except Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, speaks to you. He must speak to you. John, therefore, bear witness of Him, saying this, no man, no one, has ever seen God. But God, the only, the one and only God, who is at the right hand of the Father's side, hath made Him known. That's a statement, isn't it? It must be turned over and over in the minds of men. You want to know something about God? Study Christ. Study the Lord Jesus Christ. Study the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to Steve's lesson this morning in the Bible study hour. I sat back there and my soul, I thought, that's how true it is. I mean, you go to these so-called funerals and they speak about everything but Christ. They speak about the dead. They exalt the dead. They magnify the dead, and they never say a thing in the world about He who only can raise the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ. As you mentioned, brother, hundreds of people could have been addressed with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there was very little gospel spoken. How are men going to know God? How are men going to know God unless men are honest with the blessed truth of God's blessed Word and speak to men's hearts from that Word? Well, had there been no incarnate Word, there would have been no revealed Word. And had there been no revealed Word, there would have been no written Word. It all goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this book, the written Word of God, who talks about nothing but God, His way, His works, His ways. His voice speaks to us through this Word here. But very few are ever addressed with this Word. Very few are ever addressed by this Word. All that was revealed was not necessarily written about the Lord Jesus Christ. John says that in the 21st chapter of his Gospel. He said if all the things that he said and did had been written down, put in books, he said the world could not hold. The world would not be a large enough library to house words and works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is. I'm reminded of what he said in the Revelation. Also, John, the Revelator, wrote the Gospel, wrote the Revelation. All that was revealed was not necessarily written, as John was bidden to seal up the things in the vision that God gave him. Seal them up, he says in chapter 10, verse 4, which the seven thunders had uttered. And he says, and write them not. So the thunders, the seven thunders were speaking concerning God. And yet, God said, seal them up in the book and write them not. So he hadn't revealed to us all that he could reveal to us. So here's the story. The power an instrument, or the power of an instrument, is in the power of him who uses it. You agree with that? This is literally true. You take a sword, the strength of a sword, weapon, the strength of a sword is in the hand of him who wields it. The sword means nothing without that sword being into the hand of a man that knows how to use that sword. So it is. If then the word of God is quick, and it is, we read this. If it's quick, the word there means living. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is because of him who wields the sword. Said of him, and him alone, that he makes it effectual in the hearts of the people. We read in Psalm 45, verse 2 and 3, where it says, you are fairer, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, you are fairer than the children of men. He goes on and says, grace is poured into your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And he says to this Pharaoh one, this great one, this majestic one, he says, gird your sword upon your thigh, O Most Mighty, with glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you terrible things. That's the hand that holds the sword. The sword of the Spirit, as we read in the Scripture. John, therefore, saw him in a vision as one out of whose mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. All this is speaking concerning the Word. The incarnate Word. The uttered Word. The written Word. That Jesus takes forth into this world and smites his enemies. I'm talking about enemies like myself, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of God. He smote me, brought me down to the lowest stage of my life with deep contrition and great conviction. It was he that did it. So both pierced heart of his people and the smitten enemies of the world are all brought down by him alone, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with the word which he wields, which is his sword. You know, we read this in Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes, where he said in verse 4 of chapter 8, where the word of a king is, where the word of a king is power. Talking about King Jesus. Talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his word. And when he's pleased to proclaim that word through whatever instrument he chooses to proclaim that word through, and make that word effectual, it'll be by his power. We do nothing. We're absolutely powerless. I can get up here and preach, and I'm a very poor specimen of a preacher. I confess that. But I can get up here and preach. I could preach the most eloquent sermon that a man could preach. Everything is perfectly placed. And it's absolutely futile. It means nothing except He speaks through these clay lips. If he's pleased to take this feeble body and this terribly, terribly unsanctified tongue and these clay lips that flap back and forth, unless he's pleased to take this, it's like an instrument that has completely gone awry and it's absolutely laid up upon the shelf to be used no more. It'll bring no music to the heart of the suffering sinner. Has to be him. We're shut up to him. How many know this? How many do you know that know this? Talk about I've heard over my lifetime, and especially in the ministry period of my lifetime, I've heard men refer to some preacher, and he was a very eloquent one, no doubt. Very able. I've heard some good preachers. I've heard some bad preachers. I've heard the best of preachers. But I'm going to tell you right now, when men say things like this, that's a powerful man. That's a powerful preacher. They missed it. It's not in the preacher. The power is in the Christ, the incarnate one, the one that came into this world to make his Father known through his word and works. It's in him and him alone that you came to know. If you came to know the blessed God, the only God, the true God, the all-wise God, only wise God. If you came to know that God, it was because that one who sat at his side became incarnate and came into this world and revealed him unto you. Only because of that. He's the revealer of the secrets of God. So I say, so it is with the word which he wields, which is his sword, where that word of that king is, there's power. And why? Because it is the word of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, you and I may speak the word, but if it has no power, but it has no power because we who speak it have no power to execute it. He must execute his own word. And if he's pleased to do so through a feeble instrument, then he's pleased to do so. And so we give him all the praise and all the glory. God help men to realize this. It's not in their abilities, not in their educational trainings. Not at all. They could have gone to the most esteemed schools in our nation, seminaries that are highly acclaimed, and learned very cleverly everything that could be known as far as hermeneutics and expositions and on we could go. How to handle the Word of God. But if they're not dependent upon the incarnate one to make his word prosperous, he must ride and take that sword and ride and make prosperous the word of God wherever he sends it, or there'll be no accomplishments. There'll be no, absolutely nothing worthy to boast about. You know, when King Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther said to Haman, make haste, Haman, in his conspiracy to annihilate the Jews, starting with Mordecai, came with a brilliant idea to King Ahasuerus. And all that Haman had in his mind was to bring honor upon himself. He had this idea, and he came to King Ahasuerus and made it known unto him, and The old king said, make haste. Make haste. And take the apparel and the horse, as you have said. And do even to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Let nothing fail. Now listen, mind you, let nothing fail of all that you have spoken. And it says it was done. That's the power of the word of the king. And it was done. It was done. The man whom the king delighted to honor was honored. And who was that man? Mordecai. Mordecai. All the time the enemy, Haman, thought the honor was going to be placed upon him. But no, sir. God was way ahead. Why did the old king do this? Because God in a dream came to him the night before and revealed this thing to him. It all backfired upon the enemy. Amen. So when again the king said, hang him, that is, their own, talking about Haman, the gallows which he had erected for Mordecai, the king said, hang him their own. Again, it says, it was done. It was done. Why? Because the king spoke it. Where the word of a king is, there's power. There's power. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. So here were life and death in the power of the tongue of the king, Ahasuerus. Therefore, we ascribe no power to us, to the word itself, but to the power of him who speaks it. The power of him that speaks it. May Jesus Christ begin to speak again. He's been silent, as we read this morning in that 83rd Psalm. He's been silent a long time. May he rise up again and begin to speak through these old clay lips. They absolutely have no power whatsoever to affect what they say. I don't. He be pleased. Paul, therefore, says in his speech and preaching that it was in demonstration of the Spirit and power. In demonstration of the Spirit and power, the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul attributing nothing to himself but all to our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Spirit which the gospel came. And this gospel, that is the gospel which he knew, felt and preached, that it was to the, that he wrote as he reminded the Thessalonians when he came to them. He said, I came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Again, attributing everything not to himself, but to the Lord God Almighty. So it is. And when it comes to this fashion, I say fashion, it comes as the word from the lips of King Jesus. That's where the word has power. That's where it has power upon the hearts of human beings. When Jesus speaks it, may God be pleased to speak through men again and speak with great authority and power. Consider this. I'll be closing here with a few remarks. The exercise and display of this power in its first movements upon the heart, upon our hearts, your heart, if he's truly moved upon your heart. The exercise and display of this power in its first movements upon the heart. You see, man being dead in sin and in trespasses needs an almighty power to make him alive unto God. Must have an almighty power to make him alive unto God. What communion Let me ask you this. What communion can there be between a dead soul and a living God? None whatsoever. None. We have a world of people, a world of a society of people out here. And so many of them have been taught in such a familiarity with the only true God, the only wise God. They feel like they can go to Him and talk to Him anytime, just like a brother to a brother or a sister to a sister. It's like in general conversation. But there's absolutely no communion whatever with a soul that's dead in trespasses and sin with a living God. God must make that soul alive. He must breathe life into that soul, just as He breathed life into those dead bones in the valley of vision. There's no response until He does. Therefore, I say this is the first display of the power of the Word of God in the hands of the Eternal Spirit. He says, "You has He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." How did He do that? By the Word. He says, "Of His own will begat He us with the Word," or by the Word of truth. Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. We should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Evidence. How's it evidence? It's evidence by knowledge. John 17:3. This is the most vital passage of Scripture. I wished I knew the depth of it somewhat. John 17:3. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." We know what He's saying there. Do we have any idea of what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying? This is life eternal. That they, talking about His elect people, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You see, the knowledge of the only true God, I think, must precede any fear of Him or any faith in Him. The knowledge of the only true God. Isn't that what He's saying there? This is the will of God who sent me, that they might know. This is eternal life. That they might know. K-N-O-W. Know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That must be the first move and working of God on the human heart, to open up Himself, to give you an understanding of who He is, what it's all about. Some may insist, "No, I say that the conviction of sin is the first display of the power of the Word of God upon the human heart." I disagree with that. I disagree because of the words of Jesus in John 17:3. No, sir. But how could that be if we know not Him whom we have sinned against? You understand what I'm saying? How can conviction come to our souls without first a knowledge of whom we have sinned against? That's the moving of God upon the heart, opening up Himself through His incarnate Son to the souls of men and women, boys and girls. I say there is a moral conviction just as there is a moral repentance. And this can be produced from the principle, because those principles lie in the conscience of each and every one of us, men and women. A moral conviction brings on a moral repentance, oftentimes produced by a guilty conscience. Many can experience this, yet never know one thing about God, about the true God. So there again, it's futile. Just as poor, lost, Christ-denying Judas Iscariot repented without knowing truly who he had sinned against. So these work through the principles of the conscience without any knowledge of God whatsoever. No, he says, and this is eternal life. Mark this well. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, there's something vital here in the doctrine of these words, dear ones. There's something very vital here. I need to study them. I need to study them because there's a depth here that I haven't reached. It is certainly true as we look around in this religious world out here that for the most part haven't even begun to open up the vital doctrine of these words. They have absolutely no concept. It's this manner of eternal life dwells in God alone, and to whom he is pleased to unveil it to. Can't do it. Can't force it. You mentioned that in your lesson. We can't force this thing. Ever how much we want to see our friends and our loved ones, our kin, come to know the Lord, we cannot force it. You can't pray it up. No way. We're shut up to God. They're shut up to God. This entire world is shut up to an invisible God who can only be found through a clear teaching and preaching of that incarnate one, that second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us. God help us is our prayer.